If you will, for our next reading of God's Word, please turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, and we'll begin our reading there at verse 4, reading through verse 9. You should be able to find that on page 982 in the Pew Bible. And as it is our custom here to stand for our sermon text, if you would, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Philippians 4, beginning with verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. As far as the reading of God's Word, you may be seated. One of the descriptions of Puritan ministers was that they were physicians of the soul. They were men who were skilled in applying theology to their own lives, in being practical with theology and the doctrines of Scripture. Putting it into practice in their own lives is also in the lives of their parishioners. They were like spiritual doctors. They diagnosed problems and they gave remedies. The problems they diagnosed were spiritual problems. The remedies that they gave were gospel remedies. They knew how to speak the law, to shake those who were proud. They knew how to give the salve of comfort to those who were distressed. They handled cases of conscience. They dealt with sin. And they assured God's people with his promises. Well, of course, the Apostle Paul was himself a skilled physician of the soul. He could cut precisely with the skill of a spiritual surgeon. He was intimately familiar with the churches, the saints that he was writing to. He knew their struggles. He knew the dangers they faced. He knew the struggles without and within. He was familiar with their problems, their opponents, their relational tensions, and their fears. The Philippians may have had reason for fear. This one they looked to as a leader was writing to them from prison. We know some of their anxiety. Already in this letter, we've seen that they were concerned over their dearly beloved brother Epaphroditus, the one Calvin believed to be the pastor of this church in Philippi. They were concerned over him and his health. They were concerned, we saw that in chapter 2. In chapter 1, we saw that they were concerned for Paul's condition and the outcome of his imprisonment. We know they faced threats. The threats of false teaching. Beware of dogs, Paul said. The threats of persecution, lest they find themselves like the Apostle Paul. There were even skirmishes within the church that apparently the whole church knew about, and that could cause considerable stress. We saw a fortnight ago, Paul in chapter 4, verse 2, speaking to these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, I entreat both of you, I exhort you, I admonish you to agree in the Lord. Knowing their anxieties and being himself a physician of the soul, Paul now is doing what we might say he's writing a prescription as a spiritual physician for their spiritual problems, for their anxieties. A way that they could fight against these anxieties, a way that they might have God's peace. And as we read of this prescription that he gives to them, it's also a prescription we can take for ourselves as we find ourselves burdened with the weighty cares of this life. as a physician of the soul, he's writing a prescription. And it has to do with the entirety of our being. Our minds, our hearts, and our wills. All of our faculties. He addresses our emotions or affections. Don't be anxious for anything. He addresses their minds in verse 8, think on these things. And he addresses their wills in verse 9, practice these things. And so there is a fundamental relationship. There's an interconnection between the three. Head, heart, and hand. Mind, emotions, will, what we think, how we feel, what we do. And so the prescription for peace and the antidote for anxiety is found by directing our hearts, by directing our minds, and by directing our wills toward the Lord. By directing our hearts, by directing our minds, and directing our wills toward the Lord. In verses 4 to 7, we'll see how this involves directing our hearts toward the Lord. And we'll spend most of our time there. And then in verse 8, we'll see how this involves directing our minds toward the Lord. And then in verse 9, finally, we'll see how this involves directing our wills toward the Lord. All of this is a prescription for peace and the antidote for anxiety. So let's go back to verse 4 and consider first how this involves directing our hearts toward the Lord. In verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord. And it shouldn't surprise us because we've encountered this language so many times before. We know that this is, after all, the epistle of joy. And so it shouldn't surprise us to see it again. He appears to be picking up his thought from chapter 3, verse 1. If you take a moment and turn back there to the first verse, you'll see he says, finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Now, we know that just because a preacher says finally, right, as we said back then, doesn't mean, or in conclusion, doesn't mean the end is necessarily in sight. So we've covered a lot of ground from chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 4. But it is apparent that Paul is picking up his thought where he left off there. And he repeats the same command. He gives the same imperative. Rejoice in the Lord. And lest we pass over it too quickly, he repeats it again. Again, I will say rejoice. And how often are they to do this? Always. At all times. So it shouldn't surprise us that we see this language again. But it might surprise us if we consider the circumstances as to how this letter became to be known as the Epistle of Joy at all. I mean, just consider, remember once again where Paul is writing from. A Roman prison. But prison is not an insurmountable obstacle to joy. In fact, though he's likely in a Roman prison at this time, he spent a night at least in a Philippian jail. In Acts 16, we read there of how joy accompanied his imprisonment there as well. Do you remember? He and Silas at midnight rejoiced. They sang and they prayed and the prisoners heard them. So this isn't merely an exhortation to cheer up. You know, it's not that bad, guys. No. It's not numb to circumstances. That's not biblical joy. It's joy in the midst of incredible pain. Joy in the biblical sense is not about circumstances and it's not about a particular disposition that we carry. Because we all have different temperaments. Some of you are by nature just more cheerful. You're jolly. Some of you are by nature melancholy. Some of you are Tiggers and some of you are Eeyores. Biblical joy is not a matter of disposition or temperament. It's not about circumstances necessarily. But notice where our rejoicing is to be. Rejoice in the Lord. Isn't this what Jesus prayed for before he was crucified? That his joy would remain in his disciples. Paul follows this with verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. A word that may be translated gentleness in some of your translations. Those who have the joy of Christ will also demonstrate his reasonable, his gentle, his moderate character. And so Christian joy also isn't just to be thought of in this ecstatic, uncontrolled, showy, contrived, manufactured happiness. It's not something fake. It's not something put on. But it's deep. The roots are deep. And what's it rooted in? It's rooted in this. The end of verse 5. The Lord is at hand. This is why you can rejoice in the Lord. The Lord is at hand. He is near. His coming is sure. But just as sure is his coming is His presence with His people. As He's promised never to leave us or forsake us. And so whatever they're anxious about, they can know that the Lord is not distant to that circumstance. He is near. He is involved. And through it, He is bringing about His own sovereign and gracious purposes. The Lord is at hand. There may have been much to be anxious about, but having given them the imperative to rejoice in the Lord, and then the sort of passive imperative that doesn't always come across as neatly in English, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. He gives a negative imperative. Do not be anxious. Do not be anxious about anything. In verse 6. Rather than being overtaken by their anxieties, we find that they are to take their anxieties to the Lord in prayer. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Prayer, supplication, thanksgiving. All words that speak to what we are doing in prayer. Prayer is the general term. Supplication is to make our petitions. It was used to refer to conversation and requests made to humans as well as in prayer to God. Making our desires known, but also notice all of this is to be with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Because it's hard for anxiety to take root in the soil of a heart where thanksgiving is regularly cultivated. It's hard for anxiety to take root in the soil of a heart where thanksgiving is regularly cultivated. So Paul is telling them, exhorting them to unburden themselves by casting their burdens on the Lord. Christian, do you understand that your rejoicing in the Lord is commanded? That God requires it of you? And this is precisely why it cannot be merely the product of our circumstances. Because circumstantial happiness is fleeting. It's only temporary for many of us. This circumstantial happiness or a spontaneous joy is like grasping at the wind. You can't quite get a hold of it. It comes maybe quickly, but it passes just as quickly, perhaps evaporating as quickly as the dew on the grass, as the sun rises in the morning. He didn't say rejoice when times are good. Hey, look on the bright side. I'm in prison, but you're not. He didn't say rejoice when the wind is at your back. He didn't say rejoice when things are going well. And why not? Because if this was the case, Paul couldn't have followed his own imperatives here. Paul, if he could only rejoice when circumstances were favorable, he wouldn't often be able to rejoice. He was beaten. He was shipwrecked. He was imprisoned. He had false teachers come behind him and undermine his ministry in the churches. There were the threats of persecution. You know, he lists all of the things that he suffered with daily. He suffered from bodily ailments. But none of that could thwart God's purposes for him. In fact, they were all a part of what God was doing to bring him to ultimate and the fullness and the finality of joy in Jesus Christ. You know, Paul could say of him, he wished that his circumstances were more favorable. Earlier in the letter, remember his struggle. He wanted on the one hand to go and be with the Lord in heaven, or either to stay with them, to remain in the body so that he could be fruitful in ministry for the Lord to the saints like the Philippians. But being incarcerated isn't exactly conducive to fulfilling your life's goals, is it? Or for achieving your New Year's resolutions. But he says to do this always. Rejoice in the Lord. He is at hand. And again I say rejoice. So we are to direct our hearts toward him. Casting your anxieties on him. Directing your hearts toward him. Even when your hearts are breaking. That you are especially then to be directing your heart to him. Casting your anxieties upon the Lord with thanksgiving for all that he's promised you. All that he is, all that he's promised you. And therein, that is where you find your rejoicing. And in doing this, what do we find? What are we promised? We are promised peace. The very peace of God. That is beyond human comprehension. We can understand, the natural man can understand why you rejoice when things are good. But this is a peace that God gives. That surpasses all understanding. Verse 7, that is what will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Powerful peace. Peace that garrisons our heart, that is built up around us like the walls of a mighty fortress. We know the winds and the waves know his voice. They must yield to his command. So must the storm, the winds and the waves of the storm in which you find yourself must yield to his purposes for his people and for his own glory. But notice what he says here. Paul says that the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. It's not necessarily that the storm is calm. It may continue to be raging. But God promises in the midst of that to guard you, to garrison you with his peace. At a couple of different points over the last few weeks, we've had in our home overnight our niece and nephews and children. Sometimes it really sets in, and it's always especially around bedtime, that mommy and daddy aren't coming back tonight. I'm tired. I'm cranky. I don't want to go to bed. And it makes it worse that now I realize mom and dad, I've been preoccupied with my cousins, right? And now it's settling in. You do all you can to, as a loving uncle or aunt, to comfort these children or to distract these children or to reassure these children. Mommy and daddy are coming tomorrow or they're coming very soon. It's going to be okay. And sometimes they're inconsolable. And despite all your efforts, though you may be able to give them some measure of comfort, nothing can set them at ease completely until mom or dad comes through the door. And there they rush into the arms of mom and dad, and there they find comfort, there they find peace. Brothers and sisters, our Lord has promised never to leave us. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. He is near to the circumstance, and as our Heavenly Father, who has promised never to leave us, he takes us up in his arms and envelops us there and therein, within his embrace. This is where we find, in the comforting promises and presence of our God, he builds a wall around our soul, and there he gives us peace. So direct your hearts toward the Lord, but notice what it is that he guards. It's not just your heart in verse 7. He will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so it's not only that we are to direct our hearts to the Lord and cast our anxieties on Him, but also we are to direct our minds toward Him. And that's what we find in verse 8. So far, these imperatives that Paul has given have shown us that such rejoicing, that such peace isn't altogether spontaneous. We aren't altogether passive in it. We are commanded to rejoice. We are commanded to pray. And so Paul is aiming at our hearts, yes, but not by going around our minds. He wants to engage our minds. In fact, instead of being controlled by our emotions are to be tempered by right thinking. So direct your hearts toward the Lord, but direct also your minds toward the Lord. We find at the end of verse 8 another imperative. Think. Think about or think on these things. If you don't purposefully fill your minds, then they will be filled with all sorts of things that produce anxiety. Right, whether it's national concerns, you think of the increasing debt, or you think of our nation politically being just ripped apart at the seams and the divide becoming greater and greater and greater. Or you think of the church and the world and the seemingly the seeming impotence of the Church of Jesus Christ. You think of your stresses at work. If you think of personal relational difficulties, people who are difficult that bring anxiety and stress into your life. You think about rearing children. You think about making ends meet. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof, right? There is plenty to be anxious about. And all of those things, national concerns, work concerns, home concerns, the church of Christ in the world, all of these things merit our thoughts and our prayers, and they do merit our thinking about them, but not apart from filling our minds with those things that are pleasing to God. And so the antidote for anxiety is not the emptying of our minds, though we would want to be freed from so many of these burdens on our thinking. The antidote for anxiety involves filling our minds with these things, whatever things are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, praiseworthy. These are the things that you are to be continually filling your mind with. And in this letter, Paul has already given us some of those very things to think upon. Based upon what is actually true in God's Word, we view our circumstances in light of what God has said is true. The pursuit of what is right, showing honor, doing what is honorable, following and pursuing. After the mind and example of Christ, remember, He's already told us about how we are to be thinking with the mind of Christ in humility. Considering others as more significant than ourselves, giving up ourselves for the good of others. And so we pursue His mind. We pursue His example. It is Christ, His person, His work, His ways, and our hope in Him. And I've often thought, Christ is true. Christ is honorable. Christ is just. Christ is pure. Christ is lovely. Christ is commendable. Christ is excellent. Christ is worthy of all praise. For every look at ourselves, for every look at our circumstances, may we take many, many looks at Christ and of God's promises to us in Him, of our pursuit of His mind and likeness. So we are to direct our hearts toward the Lord. Don't be anxious about anything. We are to direct our minds toward the Lord. Think about these things. And then finally, the prescription for peace and antidote for anxiety involves the directing of our wills toward the Lord in verse 9. He has one more imperative for the Philippians here. He wanted them to do something, and that is this. Practice these things toward the end of verse 9, and the God of peace will be with you. another way of Paul saying, follow me as I follow the Lord. What is it that he wants them to practice? It's what you learned from me, what you received from me, what you heard from me, what you have seen in me. These are the things that you are to do, that you are to practice. And all that I've taught you with my words and all that I've demonstrated with my way of life, follow it. Practice these things. You know what to do. You know what to believe. You've received it. You've seen it. Get to it. Keep at it. Make it your habit of life. Practice these things. And if you do, when you do, here's another promise of peace. The peace of God will be with you. Or excuse me, not the peace of God, but the God of peace. In verse 7, it was the peace of God. The peace was the subject. But here in verse 9, God is the subject. You can't have the peace of God apart from knowing the God of peace. Because the peace of God isn't something that he extracts from his being. Give you a little bit and me a little bit. No, it's by knowing God. It's by knowing this God of peace. Living a life that thinks after and follows him. As we talk about the peace of God this morning, perhaps you don't know anything about this peace of which we're speaking. And it may be because you don't know the God of peace. You can't have the peace of God until you first have peace with God. And maybe you even celebrated this past week, Christmas, where there are themes of peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Maybe you participated in the festivities, you enjoyed and the sharing and giving of gifts and all that goes along with it. But do you know why Christ came? Because the sons of Adam were not at peace with God, their maker. They were at variance with him. They were at enmity with him, enemies of God. And so God sent forth his Son that he might make peace by the blood of his cross. Bearing the indignation, the wrath that was due to us because of our sin. And this is the only way to know the peace of God. It is to know the God of peace. It is to be brought to peace with him. Through his Son, Jesus Christ, the one who gives us peace with the Father. So the prescription for peace, the antidote for anxiety, is found by directing our hearts, by directing our minds, and by directing our wills toward the Lord. As we close this morning, I in all that I've said up until this point, I don't want it to be lost that because of our fallen condition, there are many, many for whom peace and freedom from anxiety seems altogether elusive. There are physiological complexities that require careful handling, great patience, great understanding, tireless love. And I say this as one who knows what it is like to have seasons where peace is hard to find, where joy is elusive. I don't say this in a way to say, I know the depths of everything you're facing. But I say this to say you're not alone, and I don't want to be cold or indifferent or unaware of the depths of depression and anxiety. And so in all that I said, I'm saying this to you as one who knows what it's like to be anxious or depressed or lacking peace and not have the slightest clue as to why. As one who can be surrounded with God's incredible goodness and find it hard to rejoice in it. To know what it's like when it seems that the darkness won't lift or the weight of it all just won't lift. Or you'd like to ride down the highway with the sunroof open. And the button is just broken. Or you're under a sheet, and if you could just find the end of it, you could get out where the sky is open, but you can't figure out how to get out from under this thing. So I'm not saying this as someone who is cold to this or unaware of the depths of these complexities. I do believe Scripture speaks to such things. But here, Paul is laying down a general principle for all of us as God's people. Regardless of our personal difficulties, regardless of our individual temperaments, regardless of our tailored afflictions, he's given us a prescription to take, an antidote for anxiety. Not that these things will be entirely remedied in this life, but he has given us hope. The hope of progress and the promise of peace. Promised peace. Twice he has promised us in this passage that the peace of God would be with us, would garrison our hearts like a mighty fortress. And so you need to know, dear Christian, that these resources are available to you in Christ and by His Spirit. As anxiety saps life and energy from us, the joy of the Lord is what Nehemiah says is our strength. And so with these imperatives that we've heard this morning that Paul is given, know that you are being commanded to do something here. You're being commanded to go on the offensive in the strength of God's Spirit. Direct your hearts to God by casting your cares upon Him in prayer. Direct your minds to Him by filling your mind with that which is pleasing to Him, thinking upon those things. Direct your wills to Him by following in and practicing the things you know. The things you know to believe, the things you know to do. And above all, rejoice in the Lord. Always. And again, I say, rejoice. Let's pray.